Yeah.
Mm-hmm. I'm an outlaw.
Yeah, I mean, you know, if you look at, if you, that's where I think, that's where I think reading Christian history can be really helpful. I mean, Christian history isn't directly out of the Bible, you know, but there's a sense in which, like, the Holy Spirit is working through history to bring about the plans of God. And so there's a sense in which when you read writings by other Christians in other eras and read about different movements and things like that, you get a better perspective on, you know, just the way that God works in Christianity. And it's much more organic, and it's through the basic people who have a basic relationship. They're not necessarily, it's not through a bunch of programs and special...
And superstars.
Yeah, it's not superstars and special programs that... I mean, there's occasional superstar that, you know, does amazing things, evangelism, whatever, George Whitfield's and Wesley's and, you know, Chuck Smith's. You know, there are those people like that, but by and large, it's just the everyday person who's living in a particular area for a long period of time.
If we were actually training our people, that we wouldn't need all the programs.
Well, there's a sense in which we have itchy ears, right? Yeah. And so people gravitate to the programs partly because they're always looking for something new.
Or something more.
Something more, something new. And that's why there's women's explosions or, you know, all these different things.
Exploding women. Here we go.
Exploding women. You know, you're driving off the island and women's explosion, you know.
Yeah.
And it doesn't sound that good.
They one time had said women's explosion.
Oh, just as you're going down.
Yeah. On the reader board. Sitting at the prophecy conference.
But it's like when you talk to some people, they'll ask you, especially, they'll say, what's God doing in your church right now?
I hate that question.
Yeah, friends.
You know, or what's the next wave, or what's the next level?
Right.
How
and
many
usually
levels?
It's a springboard to tell you what's going on in
what
their
they
church.
Think is
that's
what's going on. Yeah.
The latest and greatest. It's like, ooh.
But if you don't have some spiel that's you know, motivational, you just pass A. You know. And that's, you know, maybe that's why we're so small down here, because we just don't respond to that stuff, you know.
You get off and mad.
Yeah. And, you know, there's just a lot of different things that people want you to get involved with. And it's like, well, you know, you only have so many hours in a day. You're trying to live a quality life as far as how you're living as a Christian. In the way you treat your neighbors, your wife, the time you spend with your family, quality time and relationship, right? And then people want you to just plug into this million other stuff that's all busy Christian works. And, you know, in a lot of cases, it leads people into trouble because they're involved in some Christian thing every other day for 2 or 3 hours to the point where their relationship with their family is being damaged, for example.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a sense, and people will say, well, you know, we're supposed to have a closer relationship with Jesus than, you know, our own spouses and all that. Well, I'm not sure that's what it's talking about. I don't think it's talking about messing around with your priorities in a way where you're not paying attention to your spouse and your family, and you're running around in activities that aren't necessarily that high-quality Christian activities. They're just Christian activities, you know. So I think it's part of it is that our culture is so performance-oriented. Right?
Mm-hmm.
The culture is just really performance oriented. It's goal oriented and performance oriented. If you don't have a 7-year plan
and 30 minutes,
you're just a loser.
Solve this problem.
Yeah. You know, if you don't have your task planner with your getting things done plan, and there's all these different ways.
See, a lot of that's distraction, that you don't focus. And, you know, it's either from the outside,
and
you send it up, or, you know, it's a lot of times procrastination, so you really aren't in the Word, or whatever it is. Oh, it's easier to go with my friends to this conference and feel like you're doing something for God or spiritual, and you're not in the Word or whatever. And,
yeah,
you know,
and what you said right there is doing something for God.
Mm-hmm.
And there's absolutely nothing we can do about it. God is, you
well,
know,
it's like, where are you investing your time? You've only got so much time, you know.
But that's what people think,
you
know. They think we got to do something here, and God will love me more, or whatever. Mm-hmm. I don't know.
It's, yeah, it's kind of putting mm-hmm. eye points on. I've you know, met this work facility. Or I've
yeah.
been involved.
Yeah. I if I'm wrong, I'm sure I'm going to find out about it after I die. I think God just wants the main thing God wants from everybody is to live a godly life.
Mm-hmm.
He wants us to believe in Him and obey Him and love Him and live a godly life, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And when the opportunity comes, you know, somebody needs help, needs to learn about Jesus, we're supposed to tell them. And God will bring people to us. I know that. And
mm-hmm.
and that's not a reason for shirking anything. I don't think there is any shirking.
Mm-hmm.
No, that's, mm-hmm. I think it's much easier than people make it out to be. You know,
yeah.
It's not this big activity that everybody needs to be involved in as a community
mm-hmm.
thing, you know. And it would be great if it was that way. I mean, if everybody felt the same way,
mm-hmm.
but they don't.
Yeah. I guess I'll go ahead and pray and we can start. Father, just thank you for today. Thank you for April changing the clock on the thermostat so we have a warm building, because I forgot. And thank you for each one that's here. And we do thank you for the simplicity of what you've called us to do. It's not easy from a point of consistency and obedience and discipline, but it is as far as what really needs to be done. It's not a bunch of different programs that come and go every 6 months or every year. Some new thing that the church should be doing this or that or the other. It's the basic principles that apply day in and day out, and it's more of a marathon than a sprint, that's for sure. And Father, we want to be found at the end of it running towards you just like we are now. And we don't want to get tripped up or sidelined or crash or all the other things that can happen. And so we just ask that you keep us by your Holy Spirit and continue to help us to understand the scriptures and who you are, your character, what motivates you and what you want us to do and how we're to live our lives. Those are the things we really need to know. Like people have said, Bible's the basic instructions before leaving earth. And the basic in that first B is pretty important. Basic instructions. It's not rocket science, and it's not fad. It's not spiritual Twinkies. It's spinach and potatoes and Brussels sprouts and all that kind of stuff. Anyway, Father, we thank you for tonight, and we just give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we're in Ezekiel. We were at the kind of the tail end of 6. We read 6 through 14, we talked pretty much about the remnant part of it, about some would escape into these different countries, and when they were scattered, that even when they go out among these nations, they're going to be, you know, in difficult situations. One of the things I saw in this, so that we didn't really have much time to talk about, I'll go ahead and read a few verses in here to pick up again. So I'm going to read 9 through the end, since we have just a few more aspects of that to talk about. I guess I'll start in 8. Yet I'll leave a remnant so that you may have some who escape the sword among the nations when you are scattered through the countries. Then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart which has departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. They will loathe themselves for the evils which they committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. Thus says the Lord God, pound your fists stamp your feet and say, alas, for all the evil abominations of the house of Israel, for they shall fall by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. He who is afar off shall die by the pestilence, he who is near shall fall by the sword, he who remains in his besieged shall die by the famine, thus will I spend my fury upon them. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when their slain are among their idols all around their altars, or upon the high hill, on all the mountaintops, under every green tree, under every thick oak, wherever they offered sweet incense to all their idols. So I'll stretch out my hand against them and make the land desolate, yes, more desolate than the wilderness toward Dibla, in all their dwelling places. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So we talked some about the remnant and some of the promises in Scripture about God preserving a believing group that he's working with, so that every time he brings judgment, harsh judgment, we know that the one hand that brings harsh judgment is also working with the other hand of God, which has promised to preserve, you know. So that's why you see these situations like in the flood. You've got God judging the whole world, and then you've got an ark with some people. And in the case with Israel, the same thing. In the beginning of the church, you've got a huge number of the Jews that are rejecting Messiah, but there's a group that are not. And so it is all the way through history, this whole idea of a remnant that God's working from, and that he's preserving that line. So we talked about that quite a bit. Did anyone have any additional questions or thoughts on that? Yeah.
Well, we talked about how, you know, God is preserving the nation of Israel for his purposes, but like, I don't know, I guess I've always been kind of like foggy on like what their actual purpose is, because they're not, you know, they're not the church,
mm-hmm.
and we have our own purpose,
right?
But and they still have all these, you still made all these promises to them though,
mm-hmm.
and he has to, you know, he has to bring those about, but I mean, like, what kind of how are we supposed to think of them? Because
mm-hmm.
you know, like I said, they're not the church; they're not part of the body of Christ. But there's something else.
Right.
They're not the bride of Christ, but they're,
right,
I don't know, like promised to God,
mm-hmm.
like that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not quite sure exactly. You know, I've never quite been sure where to like place Israel. I know they're still important,
right?
But I don't quite understand what God's purpose is for them. And that may be like a really huge question.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't know. Is that?
No, I think it's a good question. It is a big question. There's lots of different aspects to it.
Mm-hmm.
One of the aspects that you touched on, which doesn't really get at the core of your question, but is worth mentioning again, is this idea that God made promises.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a bunch of promises that God made to a group of people that he chose and separated.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that kind of understand Israel, part of what you have to go back to is thinking about Abraham, that after the Tower of Babel and after the dispersion from the Tower of Babel, it appears you have pagan belief systems spread across the earth, and the Bible doesn't really mention anyone that's really following the true God. That's not to say that there's no one individual anywhere, but the Bible doesn't talk about it. And so when God goes down and grabs Abraham, his father Terah and Abraham, you see there, you got to ask the question, why did he pick Abraham, and what was Abraham and his father up to prior to that time? And it's clear Scripture says they were idol worshippers.
Mm-hmm.
So if there was somebody else on the earth who was falling after God, you would think that God would have chosen that person,
mm-hmm.
right? And the fact that he chose Abraham and started working with this one line, I think is an implicit indication that the world was full of godlessness, and nobody was really on track with God until God reached in and grabbed Abraham. And so Abraham, we want to think about Abraham as he's the, you know, he's the beginning of Israel, but he's also a Gentile, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, really.
Mm-hmm.
So Israel is really nothing more than a subset of the Gentiles that God started to work with and reveal himself to. And so one of the things you have to think about when you think about Israel is, I'm not sure this is the greatest word, but the arbitrary choice that God made to say, okay, I'm going to work with a remnant. I'm going to work with a small group. And I'm going to pick some people. I'm going to pick this people here, this guy here, and I'm going to work with him and his progeny, right? And I'm going to do this work to essentially work through them to reestablish knowledge of myself on the earth and lead to the redemption in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So he's it's almost like a funnel. He's starting at the bottom of the funnel with this small person, and he's working out into this funnel where it has a spiritual top that encompasses all the earth, which is all the families of the earth are blessed through Jesus, who comes out of that funnel, if you will, right? But there's still, along the way, he makes a bunch of promises to those particular people that have to do with things that aren't abstract. You know, they involve a land, a king, a throne. And so, in their disobedience, those promises don't come to pass. And so part of the reason that there's still something God's doing with Israel is just that there's these promises. You got to do something with those promises.
Mm-hmm.
And so many Christians just spiritualize them or reinterpret them. And we're saying that that's not really how God is going to bring those promises to pass. He's going to bring them to pass the way the original recipients understood them. So that's the whole business about why is Israel still significant. But when you get back to saying, well, how do we understand what God is doing with Israel versus the church? I think part of it comes in when you look at Romans 9 through 11, where Paul spends a lot of time talking about, in those three chapters, he's essentially saying, you know, Messiah came and he was crucified, and here I am a Christian now. I persecuted the church. Here I am a Christian now, and there's very few Jewish believers. What happened? What about all the Old Testament? Has the Word of God fallen on the ground because of the rejection of the people? And he goes on to basically explain in those three chapters that God essentially has two programs that he's focusing on there. One focus is saying, okay, the original physical offspring of Abraham still have these promises, but then there's a spiritual offspring of Abraham which extends much broader than just believing Jews. It includes believing Gentiles as well. But when we get to the New Testament and we're focusing out on this huge group of believers, whether they're Jews or Gentiles, the church,
mm-hmm.
we don't want to lose track of the fact that there's still things he had specifically for that nation. And so when you look at Romans 9 and it talks about the different things that were specifically Israel's, there are things that the church wasn't participating in. The church didn't bring the Messiah. The church didn't have the service of the temple. It didn't have God at the time, you know, residing in the midst. It does in other ways. So.
Would you say then the purpose of Israel is to, one, show that God is working on the earth physically and spiritually, because they all started as, you know, idol worshippers. So the purpose of Israel would be to have that contrast to show that he is, you know, working. There's evidence of him working. He chose his people. It's now going counter to everything else that's known at the time.
Right.
And that, you know, just like he chooses each of us to bring glory to himself. And, you know, so I look at it as it's just evidence of God working. You know, he chose somebody and why, you know, whatever. But I just think it's evidence. mm-hmm. concrete evidence to everybody else on the earth that he's there.
Well, and he wanted them to be a nation of priests, you know, a kingdom mm-hmm. of priests, which is what the church kind of is in its relationship with God, right, mm-hmm. as far as the priesthood of believers, right? But there's a sense in which Israel was evangelistic as well, had evangelistic purposes, so the nations would see,
separated.
You know, that you're separated, you're unique. What's special about Israel? It's her husband, if you will, God, right? And so when you do look at passages in the Old Testament, there's lots of passages that basically say Israel is married to Yahweh.
Yeah.
And would basically be a tool in God's hands to bring all, you know,
knowledge of God.
Knowledge of God
right.
to the earth, and also salvation to
right.
people.
That will still come, too.
And relationship with Him for those people. I mean, yeah. I guess that's what I'm looking for, purpose.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
Zechariah speaks about a time when 10 and 8 people from different nations would think they have hold of the hem of the
mm-hmm.
of the Jew and
right.
say, "Lead me to your, I hear your about your God or whatever." I can't remember.
Uh-huh.
So this hasn't happened yet, and apparently mm-hmm. this is something that will be in the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing about the Jew's relationship with God is that Hosea that speaks about the unfaithful wife.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the Jews
mm-hmm.
and their relationship to God.
Mm-hmm.
And God considers the Jews. Now, I don't know if it's the father.
Yeah, it is.
That's what I got out of it.
Yeah.
The Jews are actually the wife of the Father,
of Father God,
and how they've been unfaithful. But it does say in Hosea that he says it in all of the prophets' prophecies. It always gets back to the restoration of Jews
mm-hmm.
and
yeah,
how they're going to be brought back in a favorable
mm-hmm.
position with God, and that's going to happen in the millennial kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And
it also shows the power of God.
Oh, yeah.
To bring, you know,
yeah.
salvation
and I think everything that's done on and in the Bible, everything that we read about, it all is supposed to lead us to God's qualities and God's power and God's and tell us more about God. And that one thing I mentioned before about the earthly people and the heavenly people,
mm-hmm.
I think it seems as though those people who are going to be saved to go into the
mm-hmm.
millennial kingdom are going to be the earthly people. There and that talks about Peter and James and John and all them sitting on 12 thrones and leading the people of Israel, and Israel's going to be the favored nation in the millennial kingdom. They are God's people, and they're going to and so that's going to be another thing too. And it seems as though our position is going to be much greater, much wider, much more expansive in God's kingdom, because we are supposedly the heavenly people. But that doesn't mean we won't be down there during the millennial kingdom. We'll probably be assigned all over the place, you know, wherever God got in charge of God's the principalities and everything that has God. So as far as our relationship, our Jews' relationship with God, I think it has to do with the fact that they are His wife. It also says in one of the Gospels, it talks about certain people being the friend of the bridegroom,
mm-hmm.
and I think that's what the Jews are that aren't saved. they're going to go into the millennial kingdom. They're going to be the friends to the bride, to the bridegroom. We are the bride. Jesus is the bridegroom, and you know they're not supposed to. It says, "How can we fast when?" when the bridegroom's still here, we have plenty of times fast after that, friends. So I kind of think that relationship with the Jews is different in that aspect. God pulled us out specially out of the whole lineup, and is doing a special thing with us. And the original purpose of the Jews is going to be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom when everybody is in there. I don't know if that's right or wrong.
No, I found pretty much what I'm thinking too. The some of the things that I think is helpful is if you're in the Old Testament, notice the passages where God has romantic overtones,
mm-hmm.
where He talks about taking Israel into the wilderness and the time of love, and He talks about her breasts and being a young woman and betrothal, and you know, this, it's like a honeymoon type setting, these passages where God talks to Israel. And then, like Jerry says, then there's this stage of unfaithfulness, and then He's demonstrating through the prophets and many of the passages that though she's unfaithful to Me and goes after other men, even hires other men, you know, even makes the point that she's worse than a harlot, because the harlot gets paid. She pays her lovers, right? So he makes this whole point about Israel being an unfaithful wife, but He's going to remain true. And so it's, you can look at it almost like the relationship of the church and Jesus is similar but occurs later in time to the relationship between Israel and Yahweh, mm-hmm. right? The first member of the Trinity. So there's a sense in which our devotion to Jesus as the second member of the Trinity, in a sense where we're betrothed as a chaste virgin to Christ, as Paul says, is similar to the relationship of the nation to Yahweh.
Mm-hmm.
And but God is working on both fronts. And so, and there's a lot of overlap. That's what makes it difficult, because like today, you know, and Paul and any Jew that's been a believer since the day of Pentecost is in the church.
Yeah, right.
But you know, even, you know, you talk about the, you know, Jehovah whatever, Father, and, you know, and then there's an unfaithfulness there, which then the church is in that little section.
Right.
But it never says that the church is unfaithful. Right.
Well, the church,
mm-hmm.
well, it depends on what you.
So
there's always a remnant of faithful people.
Love, but you know, more.
But there's always a believing remnant of Jews as well, mm-hmm. right?
Right.
Yeah. So when he's talking
right.
about a believing remnant through 9 through 11, the focus there isn't just believers; it's
mm-hmm.
Jewish believers, right?
Right?
And so that's where he gets into this business where he basically says that as you were once disobedient to God, in other words, Gentile,
mm-hmm.
as you Gentiles were once disobedient, you know, when the Jews were called by Me in the Old Testament, you Gentiles by and large were AWOL,
mm-hmm.
right? For as you were once disobedient, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, in other words, they went AWOL and now you benefited, even so, these also have now been disobedient,
mm-hmm.
the Jews today that don't believe, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. God has committed them all to disobedience that He might have mercy on all.
Mm-hmm.
So there's a sense in which the Israel, not in the details, but in the general form of Israel's unfaithfulness and inability to follow God, is a picture of Gentile believers as well. It's just that God is allowing that to play out. It's a lot like when you look at this business of the times of the Gentiles and the kings of Israel. You got the kings of Israel, God's working through them up to a point, and they just fail so miserably, He just cuts it off. It starts this times of the Gentiles. Well, the times of the Gentiles, what's that going to end in?
Apostasy.
Absolute. It's not only are the unbelieving Gentiles going to get really into God's face, but even the church within that stream is going to go into apostasy
right.
by and large, right? But there's always a believing remnant,
mm-hmm.
right?
But the church that goes into apostasy now, they're not the actual church. Right?
No, they're not
they're not actually saved.
Well, see,
and they're not the ones that are going to go to the marriage supper.
That's right. But so anytime you talk about apostasy, you have this tricky business, because apostasy is a departure from known truth. And so when you talk about apostasy, you're not talking about so much, I mean, individuals go apostate,
mm-hmm.
right? And they influence the apostasy of the institution of the church. But individuals that are saved, you know, they're secure. It's just the institution goes south, because mm-hmm. more and more people are in it that are not actually believers,
mm-hmm.
right? So the visible church,
right.
you know, I guess one way to say it is that the gap between the true church and the visible church gets to be bigger, right? So there's a lot of different themes in there, but I think when you look at it, it's really, there's kind of a two-stage to it. The first rocket that God fires in this is the booster rocket, and it's like, okay, there's this sea of apostasy after the Tower of Babel. Or a sea of paganism, mm-hmm. not apostasy, but yeah, I mean everyone. Mm-hmm. There was a point where everyone alive knew God twice in history, and now we're at a point where nobody's really following me. So I'm going to go down and be a proactive and grab this guy and start this stream of knowledge of me, mm-hmm. right? I'm going to lead him out of Egypt and take him out into the wilderness, and I'm going to teach him who I am. I'm going to love on him. You know, there's very romantic passages about this, and then. And then I'm working with this country, and there's nobody else has had this favor. They're my treasure,
mm-hmm.
right? And then they are spiritually unfaithful, right? And in the midst of that unfaithfulness, God eventually brings the Messiah, and they do the worst possible thing you could ever imagine, right?
Mm-hmm.
The Messiah gets crucified. So, but God, you know, foresaw all that. And so when he promises to Abraham, in you all the families of the, that all the families, it's like all the tribes of the earth. So he's saying, I'm choosing you, Abraham, to make a set of tribes called Israel, but in you all the tribes of the earth. So there's that overlap there where God is saying, I'm working with this physical group of people, and I'm going to do this particular thing to bring, you know, a line of Judah, Levites. I'm going to bring a Messiah out of the specific line. But I'm also going to spiritually bless all the people outside of this through some special way. And that has to do with the church, essentially, and faith in Messiah. So that we are sitting around here, we're not Jews, we're plugged into that same set of promises. And I think that's when you get to Romans 11, where it talks about the olive tree. I think a lot of people are confused there. They think the olive tree is Israel. It's not. It's the promises to the fathers. It's the root of both Israel and all believers. It has to do with the promises to Abraham. In you all the families will be of the earth will be blessed. So the branches that come out of there, there's some that are ripped off, that's unbelieving Jews. And then the natural branches, some that are bad, are taken out, and then the strange that are grafted in, those are the believing Gentiles, you know.
Is it Matthew? Like, I think it's like the first 12 chapters, maybe 11 or 12, where Jesus comes on the scene and he says, first it's John the Baptist saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Basically, it's close to you. He's going to hand it to you. And then Jesus comes on and he tells the 12 to go out, but don't go to anybody else but Jews, and mm-hmm. says, tell them to repent. And then they don't. Okay. So what happens is he, towards the end, he starts talking about as a hen gathered a chick. There's that love effect that we're talking about here. And then as it keeps going, when he's on the cross, he says, you know, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. He's talking to the Jews, in my perception. It has to be, because the church hasn't even started yet,
mm-hmm.
per se.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the focus for sure. I mean, So and I think those are really great things you brought up, because if you don't start paying attention to the focus differences between God dealing with Israel and the church, you can't make sense of certain things in Scripture. They just don't make that much sense, and you end up with some strange results. So like if you overdo the distinctions, you end up in trouble, and if you underdo the distinctions, you end up in trouble. There's this right way to walk, and you have to pay attention to things. But you know, a good example there where he's talking about is, you'll see in the early part of Matthew, Jesus emphasizes, and John, the gospel of the kingdom, you know. And when we are out preaching today, I think we're mistaken if we emphasize the gospel of the kingdom. Because that phrase, the gospel of the kingdom, is tied into the kingdom promises in the Old Testament to Israel. And Jesus is out, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, because they know what this kingdom is about. I'm the king. And he arranges on a particular day to ride in as the king, as prophesied in Zechariah, on this donkey, right? So all of that stuff is this focus of bringing about what's predicted for Israel as this king, right? And so, and I think that's part of what's in the irony of the label that's put over his cross, you know, in the different languages by Pilate, I think it is, basically it declares he's the king of the Jews, right? Mm-hmm. And the fact that that sign ends up there accidentally, some Gentile puts a sign up there and it says king, it doesn't say king of the world, he is. It doesn't say king of the universe, mm-hmm. he is. But why does it say king of the Jews? Mm-hmm. Why the Jews? Well, because God is allowing that. God is using this Gentile to underscore, this isn't just some great guy you're crucifying. This is the promised Messiah in your line. You know, I called you out to produce this guy. This is one of the apexes of your function. Mm-hmm. And you're like so AWOL, you're cutting off your own head. You're just so confused about this whole thing. I mean, it couldn't get any worse. So I think it's true that you have to be really careful to show there's lots of passages that say Jesus died for everyone, that it was the sin of the Gentiles and the Romans that put him on the cross just as much as the Jews. But I think if we don't emphasize and we miss the fact that God is going out of his way in the Gospels to essentially say, you know, gosh, even the Gentiles have more faith than the Jews, right? There's this constant contrast, and what Jesus is trying to say is, yeah, I am the God of the whole universe, but, you know, of all the people that should know who I am, the ones that have the greater responsibility are the ones that have had the most revealed, and that's the Jews. So there's this issue where when he comes in fulfillment of that, they go AWOL, and so that's why when you get to Acts 1 there, and Jesus is about to ascend, and they ask him, you know, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Notice what they're asking. They're asking, at this time, mm-hmm. will you restore? And they say, kingdom. And they say, Israel. And we ought to see there. There's these Jews that have been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They've been with him for the 40 days after he was crucified. And they're still connecting this notion of kingdom very strongly with the Jewish. They didn't say, are you going to bring the kingdom of God now? That's not what they said. They say, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? So the point I'm just trying to point out there is that they still have this expectation for the other shoe to drop. Mm-hmm. And Jesus essentially says there, the shoe's going to drop, but it's not for you to know when. And in the meantime, plan, there's this other plan we're going on now. It's not like plan B because I didn't know about it, but it's a different stage. And that stage has to do with the church, salvation going out to all people. So it is kind of hard to fathom out all the differences. But there is definitely, like, I mean, it's difficult, like Jerry was saying, if you read the Old Testament and you take it at face value, which is how you have to take it, it says all kinds of things about Israel having a very special place, yet future. I think a lot of us are a lot of people are going to struggle with that. But, you know, you have to look at it and say, well, you know, like Paul says at the end of Romans 11, after he's talked about the fact that all Israel will be saved, he doesn't want us to be wise in our own opinion. Right? He says, he ends up, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. You know, how unsearchable are his ways. So he's essentially saying, you know, and he says a little earlier, you know, if their fall has brought you an advantage, consider what their restoration is going to be, you know, about life from the dead, he talks about. So it isn't a simple thing to understand in all its details, but essentially you have God working with a physical people, and that's where people get really nervous, because there's two senses there in which election is used. There's a sense in that there's an elect nation made up of believers and unbelievers, and God's purposes in the nation are not going to be thwarted. It doesn't mean that everyone in that nation all through history is saved, not by any means, right? And so when you talk about, you know, Israel being an elect nation, you're not saying that they're all saved. But if you look at Romans 11, that's the way that he uses the term. He talks about them. He says that the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. He's talking about Israel. Mm-hmm. So there's a sense in which God has made these promises to work with this initial group of people, even though he knew and had a provision in there for us. And so he's still continuing to... He's still going to continue and bring that to a close. I don't know if that really answers your question or not.
It makes it more clear, yeah. Mm-hmm. Or, I mean, it gives a better picture than what I had. So that, yeah.
I was going to say that one thing, you know, where you were talking about where he ascended. Before that, they said, "Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom?" Well, that it seems like that thought in their brain persisted for quite a while after that, for many years after that. Mm-hmm. They were still, I mean, it explains things that otherwise you would think, why are they doing this? You know, like when all the people were selling their properties and coming and laying the money at the foot of the apostles, you know. Well, one explanation I can think of for that is that they thought that the kingdom was coming. Right soon. Mm-hmm. And they were getting ready for the kingdom. They were gathering at Jerusalem and all the time, and Paul talks about sending money back to Jerusalem to the poor. Well, all these people had sold all their property, all their money, give it all, they're all using it all, and they became poor, you know. I mean, not that they were terribly rich to begin with, but so Paul was going around all these places up there gathering money from the churches and taking and sending it back to Jerusalem, because all these people gathered there thinking that the kingdom was coming soon, Jesus had died, there's going to be, you know, and they were still following that timeline that was set up by the Old Testament. And so there's a lot of things that are said in there in Acts that you wonder, now this doesn't sound like church speak, you know. It doesn't sound the same, things that Peter said and stuff like that. And it's not the same, because their mindset was still set on thinking that the tribulation was coming in, and then the kingdom was going to be set up. They didn't have any idea about a special group being taken out, which is us, the church, Bride of Christ. There's no mention about Bride of Christ or anything. You hear the word church, but that's also another name for it's to be different. It doesn't necessarily mean Bride of Christ. So it leads to confusion in there. I was totally confused with a lot of stuff that was said. Say, this doesn't sound like what Paul's writing over here, you know. But and it's not, because it's a different activity that's going on. God's working in a different way through the church. After the church is taken out, he's going to come back and he's going to deal with Israel, and he's going to go back to the original plan.
So that's part of the part where if you just don't see some of the distinctions, then you end up in two things. One is there will be New Testament things that are said in the Gospels and also in other passages that have a Jewish flavor that you just won't understand why they're the way they are. And then in the Old Testament, you'll constantly be trying to put the church back into the mm-hmm. Old Testament and take Old Testament passages as if they're a pattern for how the church should mm-hmm. run today. And both of those end up with some confusion. You know, and it's no accident when you get to the book of Revelation that when this, you know, church, when this angel is giving the everlasting gospel, you know, it talks about the gospel of the kingdom again there. And you've got these Jewish, 144,000 Jewish people and so on, and there's these Jewish emphases because it has to do with tying up that second shoe to drop. The second shoe to drop.
So the quote, did you just say the gospel of the kingdom?
Mm-hmm.
How does scripture then define that?
Well, the gospel of the kingdom, okay, gospel is just means good news.
If we hear somebody out there, one of our friends
right.
says the gospel of the kingdom, what are they referring to? And what mm-hmm. are they saying that the Bible isn't saying?
Right, right.
Okay, that's where I'm going.
Right.
Because it seems like there's a concern about this gospel of the kingdom.
Right, right. And so that comes about from two different views about, I mean, there's a number of views, but two main views about what is the kingdom of God. One view, which is the view I'm teaching here, and Greg teaches as well, and so does Mike, Calvary Chapel, which is that the kingdom is defined by the Bible. And the kingdom as defined by the Bible involves initially an earthly aspect to it that has to do with ruling a ruler in the line of David, seated on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and all the world full of the knowledge of God. But it has it's a physical literal kingdom
in location.
It's geopolitical, mm-hmm. it has a certain location, it has a certain mm-hmm. time in history, mm-hmm. and there's no abstractness about who's king and whether you're in his kingdom or
that's
not.
That's the kingdom of God.
That's
the gospel.
Okay, so the gospel of the kingdom is just saying the good news of God's kingdom coming to earth.
Okay, so
but it's the kingdom as understood.
That little kingdom.
It's putting the emphasis on that. So when Jesus says, go out to all the world and preach the gospel, he's talking about preaching the good news of redemption and reconciliation to God.
Not the physical, literal sitting on the throne.
That's not the emphasis.
Right.
Because he has a parable where he says a guy goes to a far land to receive a kingdom
mm-hmm.
because many thought it was coming soon.
Right.
Right. So what he's essentially saying there, just like in Acts 1:9, is intermission.
Mm-hmm.
There's a period of time where the gospel of the kingdom element of it, isn't that important
mm-hmm.
as far as, how do I want to say this, as far as the focus on God's kingdom coming to earth. It's part of the prayer, your will be done, you know, on earth as it is in heaven, you know. So we're praying for that kingdom to come, but the Bible reveals how it's going to come and the nature of the kingdom and the flavor of the kingdom. So that's kind of the biblical view. But
right.
then what
okay.
happens is
people,
there are other believers who do not, they don't really believe that the Old Testament promises need to be fulfilled the way they were understood. In other words,
not a literal,
they don't have to be literally fulfilled.
Okay.
And then they take other passages that are difficult passages in the New Testament, and they use those passages to teach that it's just a spiritual kingdom. It's not physical, necessarily. And so.
And when they say that, they're not referring to salvation.
No.
Okay. What would they be referring to?
Okay, so there's again a split because
some of them do.
Mm-hmm. Mm. Some do think that all the kingdom of God is
salvation.
Okay.
Those who don't.
But then there's others that would be, they have this idea of dominion theology, and they're saying that the kingdom of God is to bring back what Adam was supposed to do, which is rule and reign over all the earth, and the church is going to rule and reign over all the
earth. And that's what Greg is teaching on Sunday,
right,
about the
New Apostolic Reformation, which is emphasizing
social,
dominion,
political,
social,
dominion
political
through the church.
Right.
Okay.
So the church.
I got it.
So the problem with these confusions is that those who teach that the kingdom of God is just being born again, and it's purely a spiritual kingdom, mm-hmm, they end up emphasizing this idea that anything physical is negative and fleshly. And so those of us who think that there's a thousand-year kingdom yet in the future on earth, you know, that's just not a very high concept. Mm-hmm. And we're saying, no, God,
yeah, because it's just physical.
Yeah, God created the earth and the heavens, and the physical he's redeeming as well as the spiritual, the whole work. Mm-hmm. So they would say that we're setting our mind on the things below, right? That's how they view us, right?
Mm-hmm.
So, and we're saying, no, God has the whole thing. He's going to bring it all back to good, physical and spiritual. So then you get to the other ones that say, no, it is physical too. We agree, but they disagree about how it's going to happen. And so what they think is that, you know, the statue of Daniel where the stone comes and crushes it, then they believe that that stone crushed it at the first coming on the cross. They believe it was the cross as where that stone crushed the statue. And so then the stone fills the whole earth. And so what they believe that is that's the church taking dominion over the whole earth. And that sounds like, well, okay, that's a little different. But it has really big implications in how it works out. Because if I believe that a big focus of my work here as a Christian is to take over the arts, entertainment, education, government, military, right? Like, mm-hmm, like they talk about the seven mountains, mm-hmm, of culture. If I think that's a big part of what I'm going to do, then I'm going to focus a lot of effort in the political realm and on social redemption.
Yeah, all those.
Yeah, I'm going to want a green earth. I'm going to want to redeem the earth environmentally. I'm going to want to be involved getting clean water everywhere, regardless of whether the gospel is necessarily attached to it.
Right, so like at my sister's church with the banner with the green earth deal,
right,
they're focusing on one of those mountains.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, right.
Okay.
And so with any of these distortions, it's always this problem because there's certain truths in it. We are to be salt and light. And if we're in the arts, or we're in the media, if we're in government, we should be working for Jesus in that realm and serving him with all the excellence we can. But the idea that we're going to take over the earth full of unbelievers and convert them all, and that's how the kingdom of God's going to come on earth, you have to kind of throw out big chunks of the Bible to get that picture, right? And so that's where the big difference comes in. They're going to look at us and say, well, you people are defeatists. You don't understand. You're not walking in faith. You're not employing the gifts and the capabilities that God has really given you. And because of that, you're not taking dominion like you should be. And the church is failing because you guys are all escapists. And we're not saying we're escapists. We're just saying, well, we're trying to teach what the Bible says about how this all ends.
I want to escape.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Right.
You can escape into
Jesus. I think one problem that comes in with interpreting what's going on with the Bible too is a lot of people, where they teach from in the Bible. A lot of people emphasize the Gospels. In fact, there are gospel only churches where they, and some of them forbid teaching anything Paul said, you know. But really, when you start doing that and you start putting the church in there, you get into all kinds of big trouble then, because it's totally confusing. But so I think that has something to do with it too. My personal opinion is the church didn't start until Paul. Paul is the one that got the revelation of the mysteries.
See, I would disagree with that.
Well, yeah, I know you would, because yeah, I heard you before. But I think that completely. I think it actually started at Stephen, not mm-hmm. at the. I think the church Pentecost was there. The concept was there, but it was totally Jewish back then. It didn't involve the Gentiles at all.
But here's the question, see, that I would ask for your position is, when did the body of Christ start, and what defines the body of Christ?
I would say the body of Christ started when people started believing that Jesus died for their sins.
But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says the body of Christ is those who are baptized into the body. And that started on the day of Pentecost.
No,
so that's where I think you have a tough time.
They're not baptized. There's a different baptism, actually. The baptism at Pentecost was the Holy Spirit coming into being baptized into man. The baptism that the church goes through is the Holy Spirit baptizing you into Jesus Christ, not the other way. And so
I don't think so. I disagree with that. I think you can show passages that Peter teaches that Pentecost was Holy Spirit baptism. So,
Peter didn't even understand.
Yes, he did. Acts 15, he did.
Well,
and that's where he says
in 2 Peter, at the end, mm-hmm. at 2 Peter 3, I think it was something, he says, he talks about the things that Paul taught, of which there are many things hard to understand, because he didn't understand totally what Paul was teaching either.
But he did understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit began on the day of Pentecost, and you can show in Acts very clearly that he did.
And he also taught that in order to be saved, you needed to be baptized.
You just added
work to, if you're talking water baptism.
I know that.
It's not really productive to get into this.
No, I don't want to argue with it anyway. What I was saying is that confusion comes by your what you stress in the Bible, by stressing certain points over other points, when you have to take the totality of the Scripture. That's what my point is. I didn't mean to get into any arguments with anything, because that's it, consequential really.
Right.
So the baptism, you think the baptism is second work then?
It's probably better.
Paul teaches that when we are saved, when we believe, we receive the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And then he teaches that the Holy Spirit baptizes us into Jesus Christ. And that's just the difference of the two. That's my thoughts on that.
Yeah. Well, that is, it's the idea that there's two baptisms of the Holy Spirit is a very minority position. I think you'll find that most people would say they either have one view or another, which is they believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit does occur on the day of Pentecost, but they don't believe that it's what places people in the body of Christ. And then there's people that, like myself, who say the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what defines the church. It's what creates the body of Christ, and it's what the promise of the Father was all about when Jesus says, tarry in the city of Jerusalem.
Well, see, all that stuff I'm still trying to work out. That's why I'm here at the Bible study.
Yeah. So, so my feeling is the views that you're holding right now would be what I would, and the typical term is called hyper-dispensationalism, which says and terms don't mean a whole lot. It just means that traditional dispensationalism would say that you're making too many distinctions. That's how they would view it, in saying that it's not about when somebody came to understand anything, it's about when God gave the Holy Spirit. Well, it's when God gave the Holy Spirit in a new way and started a new ministry. That defines the body of Christ, what somebody understood at a particular time, right? And so that's how they would say the day of Pentecost is the beginning of the church, because the day of Pentecost is the very first time anyone was baptized in the history of all of history, baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's no mention of it before that point.
Belief making it happen.
Right.
But it never happens that same way. It hasn't happened the same way since then.
Right.
That was a one time event. It only happened that way one time.
that exact way one time, but the baptism of the Spirit began in three different people groups at different points in the book of Acts. Yeah, that, you know, it started in Acts 2 with the Jews, but then later the Samaritans and then the Gentiles in Acts 8 and 10. So you know, it's all tied into that verse where Jesus says, "You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth." It's tied into this giving of the Spirit. And when Peter looks back at that, he identifies that with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So then there's there's other things too. Like I agree that there's passages in the Gospels where if we don't understand the Jewish emphasis of them, we'll misread what he's saying. But then Jesus, when he talks about going into all the nations, he says, teach them all the things that I've taught you.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So it's not like Jesus is saying, don't teach the church anything from the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying, teach them all the things I have taught you. And a lot of those come from the gospels, including all these parables about the kingdom of heaven is like this, the kingdom of heaven is like that. And that applies to the church age.
Right. But as you read the gospels, there's specific people he's talking to, and that's what you got to. Who's he talking to?
Right.
Mm-hmm. And if he's talking there, if there's a bunch of Gentiles in there, the language is different.
Yeah. So when you see those distinctions, they help you to understand the transitions that are going on between the offer of the kingdom to Israel versus transitioning to the idea that the gospel is going to go to every nation, right? So, but that's kind of the main difference between what I would say. You know, I fall in the camp of like a traditional dispensationalist says that it's not about what Stephen knew, it's not about what Paul knew,
mm-mm,
it's not about what was revealed to those guys. It was about when did the Holy Spirit come in a new ministry? Because in the same way he came, that's the way he's going to depart, and that defines the whole church age from the giving of the Spirit to the taking of the Spirit at the rapture, or you know,
it's the POV. You know, at some point of view, it's God does
right.
the work. Man doesn't do the work.
Right.
Man, God does the work. Mm-hmm.
And Paul's given, he's given special revelation to explain, you know, what's going on. But the church begins before Paul's even a believer.
Right.
Paul's not even in the whole picture till you get to Acts, 9 or so, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you've got this situation where Peter and John are involved with the giving of the Spirit to the Gentiles and also the giving of the Spirit to the Samaritans. Paul doesn't come in until Acts chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
And then even in the giving of the Spirit to the Gentiles in 10, Paul's not even involved in that. So that's where someone like myself or, you know, Charles Ryrie, you know, more of a traditional dispensationalist says, well, it's all about the body of Christ. Christ went up and the new body of Christ came down, right? Chapter 1, Acts chapter 1, verse 9, the physical body of Christ ascends, wait in Jerusalem, the spiritual body of Christ comes down and is formed. That's kind of the picture. So this whole business about the church in Israel is a tricky deal. It's a tricky deal. Some of it's pretty simple. Other parts are kind of difficult and to understand what's being said when Jesus is talking about various things. And you get all different manners of interpretations. Like a good example would be the parable where he talks about there's a treasure in a field.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a pearl of great price, and you'll see lots of people say that, you know, this guy sells all to get this, right? And a lot of people will teach, well, that's somebody giving up everything to come, you know, to come follow Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't think that's the picture at all. The treasure in the field is Israel, and the pearl of great price is the Gentiles. They're unclean, you know. There's a lot to it there. But when it talks about this treasure hidden in the field, you've got to look at the Old Testament concept of what does God say about treasure in the earth. And I think if you look at Jesus' teaching more with an Old Testament background, you're more likely to see what he's getting at in these parables or things he says like 70 times 7 or whatever. And so when you come to Israel and the church, They both have different aspects. There's a lot of overlap, and handling that is a tricky part. It's like part of the rightly dividing the Word of God. And I think that's why Paul spends so much time in Romans 9, 10, and 11 trying to address this problem of, look, there's this whole program that God was on with Israel, and it looks like it's shipwrecked. You know, it looks like it's just completely shipwrecked. And he's essentially saying, well, large parts of it are shipwrecked, but not the whole program. And then he tries to explain in those three chapters what the relationship is between God's sovereignty, man's responsibility, and also the relationship between believing Gentiles in the church versus the nation of Israel, you know. And so, and I think that that understanding is really important, because if you don't see that God has unfaithful or unfinished business for Israel, you end up in some strange places.
Right, and I think that was, what I was trying to figure out was, I always like to figure out, what is the main point of anything, right? And, the main point there is that God has, God started something, and he hasn't finished yet.
Right.
God always finishes what he starts.
That's right.
That's just part of who he is. It's part of his, it has to do with, because he loves all the people, but a lot of it, almost more importantly maybe, is that God is God, and he can't not be God, otherwise we wouldn't have any of this. He has to see things through to the end. He made promises that he has to keep.
Right.
Yeah. Because if he doesn't finish what he says he does, then it makes our end pretty shaky.
Yeah, exactly. Right.
Makes him a liar.
Yeah.
And that's what Satan's trying to do. Mm-hmm. He's trying to everything he does.
And there's a sense in which, when we look at Israel and say, well, look how badly they failed and they got what they deserved and all this kind of stuff, then we're thinking that we're going to serve God better than they did. And there's a certain amount of pride. That's what Paul says, I don't want you to be wise in your own opinion. Your own opinion is, hey, we're the church, we're victorious, we've got it together, they screwed up, how stupid, they should have known Jesus was the Messiah, right? And Paul's saying, well, wait a minute, don't be so high and lofty about this, because the same sort of mistake and problem and disaster that they ended up with, you Gentiles were completely separated from God for long periods of time without Israel, or you wouldn't even have this connection with God. And so there's that whole issue there of God seeing the bigger picture. And so what you end up with, though, is when you end up with the church thinking that the church is going to bring God's kingdom on earth through social political work primarily, rather than primarily just preaching the gospel, then you get the situation where certain things are getting in the way of global social redemption, right? And some of those things that are getting in the way is the divisive nature of Christianity, right? There's only one path, right? Our unwillingness to work with other pagan religious beliefs that are trying to do good things on the earth. The fact that Israel's causing problems in the Middle East, we really should be supporting the Palestinian cause. So you end up with a political, social, liberal Christianity that you almost can't recognize from what Jesus teaches. You see them championing causes that are against Israel. You see them focusing on working with groups of people like Muslims to try and socially redeem areas and things like that, where the gospel has to be suppressed, or we have to act like we have a lot in common with Islam, when Jesus would call Islam a doctrine of the devil. So as the church gets its focus off of the message of individual salvation and starts mistaking itself as the means by which God is going to bring around the conversion of the world to a social political system that recognizes him, then you end up in the situation where your priorities get shifted in ways that bring trouble. And that's something that's hard to get across to people, because it's a subtle, you know, I'm not saying that we're not supposed to be involved in politics, and I'm not saying that we're not supposed to be socially doing things about clean water and all that. It's just that whenever we allow those things to eclipse the message of you're a sinner, you're separated from God, and the way that society be transformed is through individuals becoming reconciled to God. When we lose sight of that and we start looking, putting our focus in other areas, then what we've seen time after time after time is the church gets derailed from where it's supposed to be. And it doesn't matter whether you go back to the liberal Christianity of the 50s, 60s, or if you look at the emergent church today. Each time they think they're doing something new, and they put it, it's always cast in this idea that we're trying to be relevant, we're trying to save people that don't like Christianity. We want to reach them and bring them to Christ, and if we have to ditch the church and the whole idea of Christianity to try and reach them, we'll do anything to get them. That's just not the way the Bible talks about doing evangelism. It's just not Paul. And so I think that that comes about from this, somewhat from this failure to understand the distinction between the earthly aspects of the kingdom and how it's going to be brought about, and why it's tied into these promises to Israel, versus this idea that we're it. You know, we're the ones that got to bring this about. So the big comment. Any other comments on this topic at all? No? Okay. Well, we can go back to Ezekiel for a little bit. So one of the things that prompts this whole business is, you know, we talk, and Paul does in Corinthians, he talks about the fact that we can grieve the Holy Spirit, right? This idea of, and he talks about, don't you know that you're the temple of God? You know, if you join yourself with a harlot, you're taking that which is holy and joining it with an abomination, right? You can see that same heart in this Ezekiel passage in verse 9. Notice that he says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, which has departed from me, by their eyes which play the harlot after their idols. And when you look at the various translations there, it says, I was crushed by their adulterous heart, I was broken by their whorish heart, was hurt by their adulterous heart, grieved by their adulterous heart, crushed by their unfaithful heart, crushed by their promiscuous heart, broken hearted over their faithless heart. So this is the core, that's really the core of what this is all about, is God's desire that we would be faithful and not be idolaters, right? And he looks at it, you know, when they're doing other things and paying attention to other things, these idols and stuff, he looks at it as seriously as sexual infidelity. And that gets back to the whole business where, you know, when it says that a man shall, you know, leave his mother and father and then cleave to his wife and the two shall be one flesh, that's the reason why God, you know, has he set up the relationship between Yahweh and Israel, like we talked about, or between the church and Jesus. He's modeled that on this marriage idea, and the core of the marriage idea is faithfulness. That's really the core of the idea, is faithfulness. And so, you know, if you think about it from his perspective, even today, you've got God up there who's up there. He's everywhere, but I mean, he's the most wonderful being there ever was. I mean, he's not a creature, but I mean, he's, you know, he's far beyond anything that has ever been created. And all he's asking is, he's just saying, look who I am. I want to bless you. Pay attention to me. Follow me. Look at me. Don't look at this other stuff, right? And what does he see when he looks down? He sees a lot of people that don't know him, you know, and they're running off to the occult. They're into sexual deviancy. They're into unfaithfulness. And so then he says, well, what about my people? You know, I've got my people, Israel, here, right? Because he's not even talking about the other nations there. He's talking about Israel. So this would be equivalent today of saying, okay, let's, you know, the cultures, you know, let's look at the church. So then he comes to the church and says, okay. And so this is the equivalent of, you know, the people who say they know me, and they're the ones I've revealed myself to, I've given them all this revelation, they don't love me. And it's not just that they don't love me, they take this icky, lame stuff, and they give it the attention that is supposed to be mine. And I'm like, so far beyond. It's like somebody gave you a Sunbeam electric mixer, and all they want to look at is some stick to stir their, you know, whatever they're going to make. They're going to go out and grab some, bust a stick off a tree and try to, and they're just enamored with that stick. And God's like, hey, look, I'm a Sunbeam mixer, and you're still screwing around with this stick. You know, only it's way worse than that. It was a kind of a poor analogy, but that's whatever came to me at the time. But whatever. but if you look at it, there's this whole business where I just don't think we see, you know, crushed, broken, hurt, grieved, brokenhearted. There's a sense in which it's not just him, it's not just God looking down saying, you know, it'd be better for you. It really hurts him.
Mm-hmm. I think in a lot of ways we don't believe we can do that to him. You know what I'm saying? We're so self-centered. God's up there. We can't hurt him. and that's extremely arrogant. And I think that's the part of love that we forget about. Just how much he loves us and how we can hurt him just because we don't understand why his love. And so when we sit there and we go do that, we're going, we don't, he's up there, we're down here, we don't need him all that much, you know, because we've got it under control. That's my simple looking at it. It's just, and that's why the Jews weren't the only one. Everybody's doing that.
Right. And there's a sense in which he's crushed because he loves us so much.
Mm-hmm.
And we just don't understand how much he loves us.
Well,
how much he wants our devotion.
Right. That's why I was saying, that's when you go back to the hen putting the chicks underneath it, to gather them underneath her to protect them. And he wanted to do it, but the chicks wanted to run away.
Mhm. Yeah. So he also says in verse 10, I have not said in vain that I would bring this calamity upon them. So there's that whole issue again of, he has predicted this.
Mm-hmm.
He's said many times that this was, and we've looked at a lot of those. One that I went and looked at, which I thought was interesting, I'll just read here so we don't have much time. But in Micah chapter 3, and this is interesting because this is like 700 BC or so, Micah is talking about this whole business where he's talking about the heads of the house of Israel who abhor justice and pervert equity. This is, I'm reading Micah 3:10. He says that they build up Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. And then here's what he says in verse 12. And this is like, you know, 700 something BC. It's way before this is happening. And he's talking now to Jerusalem. He says, therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins. And the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. So here's this prophet. You know, we looked at the Deuteronomy and, you know, we looked at Leviticus and some of those other areas back there where God, when he's calling out the nation, he's talking about blessings and curses. But here, this is quite a bit later than that. This is 700 again. It's about the time frame when the northern kingdom falls, and he's talking now to the southern kingdom, and he's already saying that Jerusalem will become ruins and the temple mount like the bare hills of the forest. So he's already predicting that the temple and Jerusalem will be destroyed. And so there's this, I think one of the things we can take from this too, in this passage, is that God has great patience, and he warns what's coming way, way in advance.
Mm-hmm.
And so when he has this phrase he uses all the time, you'll see all through scripture where the prophets rose up early, you know, and the idea there is that he was faithful to send messengers saying, here's what's coming if you don't repent, here's what's coming if you don't turn, you know. And there's a sense in which we as the church are serving that purpose today. We're saying, you know, there's the book of Revelation coming ahead. There's the book of Daniel coming ahead. And, you know, you sit back, and this has been going on for 2,000 years that he's been saying, you know. And I just read a thing by, I just saw a blurb. There's one of the guys in our age who's a Christian, Gary DeMar is his name. He's one of these dominion theologist type of guys. But he's a preterist, so he doesn't believe the book of Revelation is the future. And so he's constantly criticizing the church for being chicken little, because we're always going around saying, well, there's trouble ahead. There's trouble ahead. There's going to be a time on earth like you've never seen before. Stars falling, da-da-da-da-da. You know, and so he has this article about, you know, when will the church quit running around crying chicken little and get on with the task of redeeming the earth? See? When would you guys quit predicting this trouble and realize that, no, you know, you're going to redeem and socially restore the earth. There's not this problem down the road. You know, and so there we are as members of the church. We're in a sense, we're walking in a prophetic role. It's not our own prophecies. We're explaining what God has put in the Bible. But we're teaching that there's a shipwreck coming. You know, there's another, it's equivalent to the flood of Noah, get on the ark, right? And we got other people that are Christians saying, you guys quit that. You know, quit that negative. But if you look back in the Old Testament, that's the pattern of God. The pattern of God is to say, things aren't going like they're supposed to go, and I'm warning you. You know, I'm warning you ahead.
Warning you.
Try yourselves, I'll deny it, or no.
So. Yeah, it needs to be three times.
Yeah.
Oh, he'll delay it for three times.
Deny it three times.
Anyway, it's a big topic in its own, but it's almost like, you know, if you look at the pattern here, somehow there's this belief that we still, you know, that the church is, you know, part of our mission is to focus on individuals and say, you know, there's a train wreck ahead. If you live long enough, the train wreck's called the tribulation. And if you don't live that long, the train wreck's called death. And what comes after death. And our what we're here doing is we're warning and bringing a message of restoration, saying you can avoid that. You can avoid that. Here's how you avoid that. And that's what he did with all these prophets too. He says, here's how you avoid it. Here's what I'm going to do. But eventually, he brought the curtain down. And there's a sense in which when people say, well, God would never do, he's never going to intervene in history like that. There's a sense in which they're acting like the false prophets of the Old Testament. Peace, mm-hmm. peace, when there is no peace.
Probably the same way as the guys, while Noah was preaching to them, it's like, not going to happen.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Same way.
Yeah.